Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 26. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. In Luke chapter 8, we're going to come across a situation where Jesus comes in contact with a man who is known as the Gadarene demoniac. And some people will read this passage and will talk about a man who has been possessed and filled with demons, and they will say, you know, could this really happen? Is this really possible that somebody could be under this much control of demonic influence and cause these kinds of things that we're going to read about here? And I think there's a danger that we have when we start talking about demonic spirits. And C.S. Lewis speaks a great deal about demonic spirits in some of his writings, and even has an entire book that I'd highly recommend to you called The Screwtape Letters, where C.S. Lewis goes in a fictional type way, talks about some of the things that might go on in the demonic world and how demons really do operate. And it's very insightful. So if you ever have a chance, it's an excellent book to read called The Screwtape Letters. But C.S. Lewis says this about demonic spirits, and this is not an exact quote, but basically he says this, that there are two equal and opposite errors that people make regarding demonic spirits. One error is to ignore the reality of demonic spirits. The second error is to become so obsessive about these demonic spirits that we become fascinated with them and interested in them or fearful of them. And Lewis says both of these errors, he says, the demons are glad if we have either one of these errors. I'd say the error of most people in America is on the error of ignoring the reality of demonic spirits. And we just believe, probably never happens. There's no such thing as this. It's an ancient way of speaking. And Lewis would say that's just as bad an error as somebody who becomes obsessively worried and concerned about demonic spirits. You see, they are a reality. They're mentioned in the Scriptures repeatedly. And there are. It's interesting that I find today, at least in probably the last 20 or so years, there's almost a fetish about angels and angelic spirits. You can find all kinds of books on angels. You can find angel pins and all sorts of things like this. And the same generation of people that want to have all this talk about angels, which is, I think some of it's way beyond biblical, but they want to talk about that. They're the same group of people that when you talk to them about demonic spirits, they don't believe there are demonic spirits. Now, according to the Scripture, demonic spirits are fallen angels. They're angels who left their first estate. They're angels who rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven and have been assigned to a place one day that they will be placed in the lake of fire along with Satan, who was one of the chief angels at the time who rebelled against God. You see, it's interesting that people today like the idea of the fact that there are angels around, but they don't like the idea of the fact that there are demons, which really are just angels in their fallen state. Now, C.S. Lewis is correct. These are two opposite and equal errors. And we need to not make sure we don't make either one. We need to make sure that we say what the Scripture says about them. And we need to make sure that we recognize the reality of these. And the demons are glad if we just ignore them. And many people today, especially here in America, we tend to ignore them. Now, the reality is, the more open a society is to supernatural influence, the more a society believes in demonic powers, the more openly those demonic powers will operate. I hear this from lots of missionary friends. In fact, Leslie Wolfe was telling us about a number of the things that even happened in the Ivory Coast. But the reality is, when you live in a society where everything is connected to evil spirits and good spirits, you see lots of things happening that you have no explanation for, except there must be some kind of supernatural force behind it. And oftentimes our missionaries will say that the reason that that happens is because people are so looking for supernatural experiences that the demons can operate much more openly than they can in a society that would recoil away from demonic activity. And so you'll find that in many countries, especially developing countries, you'll find demonic influence is far greater than it is in more modern societies. I can remember the first time I went to Haiti. It was just, there's a sense, a spiritual sense, and there are things that are happening there that are on a spiritual level that you just don't feel here in this country. Probably because largely the influence of voodoo on the country of Haiti. But I could say to you that I've had a couple occasions here, even in the United States, where I've seen some strong evidence of demonic possession of persons. And it's something that it would be frightening if you didn't understand some of the things that we sang about earlier, and that is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. That Jesus Christ is absolutely Lord of all things, including he is Lord over all the demonic powers. And as a believer in Christ, you have nothing to fear if you are in Christ in terms of demonic influence. Now, the thing that we need to fear is that we would ignore the reality of demonic influence. It's interesting, the Scriptures talk a lot about spiritual warfare. And they talk about the fact that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he says that even Satan changes himself into an angel of light so that he might deceive people. In other words, our view is that Satan is somebody who walks around with horns and a tail and probably is in hell smoking a cigar and you know, all these kind of things. And we have these views of Satan that are not biblical views of Satan. Satan is not in hell. Where is Satan? The Scripture says that he roams about the earth seeking whom he may devour. He will be in hell one day, but he's not there right now. You see, that's one of the misconceptions that we have regarding the biblical view of demons. In fact, the Bible tells us that the whole earth lays under the power of the evil one. In other words, Satan has some control in this world, and he is influencing certain things in this world, and we better not ignore that reality. And most of what he does, especially in modern societies, is he does stuff by deception. Now, using deception in either way, whether it's through spiritual power in a developing world country, or whether it is through deception and lies in countries like our own, where people will deny the reality of demonic influence, Satan works in a deceiving way. And so we need to recognize the reality of demonic forces. And sometimes we want to deny it, but it certainly is a reality. And it may not be as open as what we will see in developing countries, because we're just not open to the idea of supernatural influences. And so Satan tends to work in other ways. But in developing countries, you'll find from missionaries that demonic influences are something that's very real that they have to deal with. Now, we're going to see here in chapter 8, four areas where Christ is Lord over all things. And, well, you can't hardly see that. Okay. Well, I'll just tell you, because I don't think we're going to see much of anything. It's all red. Okay. All right, I'll just give you the four. The first one is he's Lord over all of creation. That's what we saw last week, where even the winds and the sea obey him. Second thing is that he is Lord over the demonic forces. And that's what we're going to take a look here with the Gerizim demoniac. And then third, we're going to see that he is Lord over even disease. The woman with the 12 years hemorrhage dries up. And fourth, we're going to see that he is Lord over even death when he brings Jairus' daughter back to life. And what Luke is saying to us here is you need to recognize who this one is. In fact, that's a recurring theme throughout chapter 8, is who is this one that even the winds and the sea obey him? And what the answer is always, this is the one, the Son of God. This is the Holy One. This is the one who is Lord over absolutely everything. Now here in chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, we're going to see three things that I want you to notice. We're going to see, first of all, the power of Satan. We're going to take a look at how Satan has control over this man and what he does to this man. And that's in verses 26 through 29. So you see the power of Satan in verses 26 and 20 through 29. And then secondly, you're going to see the power of Jesus. How just with one word, this man is totally delivered from a massive amount of demonic influence. You're going to see that in verses 30 through 33. And then the third thing that you'll see is the power of sin over people's lives. We'll take a look at some of the reactions and responses to Jesus at the end of this chapter in verses 34 through 39. And you'll see how the power of sin grips people even today. Even when Jesus demonstrates his power, the power of sin still tends to dominate people's lives. Let's take a look, first of all, at the power of Satan in verses 26 through 29. Let's read that. Verse 26, "And then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me.' And for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke free of the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness." Now, I want you to see something of the power of Satan over the life of an individual human being. Now, what I think we see here in the Gadarene demoniac is a picture of ultimately what Satan does to a person when he has absolute total control over their life. We might say this is the extreme of the influence of Satan upon a person's life. Now, does Satan influence everybody this way? Absolutely not. In fact, he influences probably very few this way. But if you want to see what the end result of something is, take a look at what it would be in its extreme. In other words, some people sometimes will dabble in the occult. Sometimes people will even become involved in sin. And they will say, well, a little bit isn't hurting anything. Well, take what that little bit would be and move it to the extreme. And what would it be like if you allowed that little bit to become dominant in your life? Well, when we look at demon possession in the New Testament, that's what we see. We see not what is the ordinary and the normal for everybody, but we see what is the ultimate and the extreme for a person who is under the power and control of Satan. You want to see what living under Satan's power and control ultimately looks like? Then you can see that when you take a look at someone like the Gadarene demoniac. Now, again, I'm not saying to you that every single person under Satan's power is like this. In fact, I would say most people under Satan's power does not act like this. This is an extreme, and this is an ultimate that shows us what it is like to be under the control of Satan. Most people that are under the control of Satan don't show any of these kinds of evidences. I mean, you look at some of the things he's doing, running around without clothes, cutting himself, breaking chains. All these things are not what you see when most people are under the power of Satan. It's an extreme. What would be the extreme? If you keep your finger there in Luke chapter 8 and turn back just a couple chapters to Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you another man who is demon-possessed and under the control of Satan. Take a look at verse 33 and 34 of Luke chapter 4. And now in the synagogue there was a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, here we have two demon-possessed men. One running around naked, sleeping in the tombs, cutting himself, breaking chains, totally uncontrollable person. And then another one who's a regular member of the synagogue. You see, in the Gadarene demoniac, you see the extreme. You see the ultimate. You see the end of what the control of Satan does to a person. But you see, you can be a very upstanding citizen. You can be a member of a church. You can know all the right things to say and still be under the power of the enemy. And you see, that's what we see here as the extreme in chapter 8. We see probably closer to the norm in chapter 4. In other words, people that are under the influence of Satan and under the influence of sin. Now, let me point out to you three things that you can see from this man about the influence of sin, again, in its extreme and ultimate situation, not necessarily in its everyday situation. The first thing that you see is a sense of shamelessness. In other words, it says here that he ran around without any clothes on. Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? The reality is that sin dulls our senses to our own shame. I think you can think of that. You can pick out any kind of sin that you want. But people who are wrapped up in some kind of a sin that they've been held captive and they are bound to, you know what they do? Most of the time, before they became involved in that sin, they would sit back and say, you know, I would never do anything like that. That's a shameful thing. I wouldn't want anybody to know I did that. But after you're involved in it for a while, if you get to the place where it's not such a big deal, everybody does it, nobody really cares, and you lose your sense of shame regarding the things that you do. And you see, sin has a way and a tendency to dull our shame about those things that we ought to be ashamed about. Now, in the Old Testament in particular, and also in the New Testament, the idea of being unclothed has the idea of a shame that is placed upon you. We find it early in the first sin that was committed. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that Adam and Eve were created and they were both naked and they were not what? Ashamed. They were both naked and not ashamed. But in Genesis chapter 3, you know what happens? Sin enters into the picture. And the first thing that they do is they start to hide from God, and they also start to hide from one another. And they make clothing out of fig leaves. In other words, a shame comes into their life because of sin. And sin brings shame into our lives. And you find throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of references to the fact of uncovering someone's nakedness or uncovering their shame. And so the idea of shame and being unclothed are connected together throughout the Old Testament. And what tends to happen is, as we participate in certain kinds of sin, we become less and less sensitive to the shame that we ought to feel about that sin. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul describes people as having their consciences seared as with a hot iron. In other words, you know, when you touch your hand to a hot iron, it burns and you react. But you do it long enough and you'll build up a callus to where you can do it and it doesn't really bother you that much. And that's the way sin operates in our lives. That's the way it takes away the shamefulness and the guilt that we ought to feel regarding our sin. And the picture of someone running around without clothes on, he has no shame. He doesn't care what people think about him. And that's one of the things that is an evidence of sin and the influence of sin in a person's life. Again, in the extreme, but certainly it shows the end result leads to a shamelessness and a lack of concern about our own guilt. Second thing that we see, not only was he shameless, but secondly, we see he's destructive. We can see some, if you look back sometime at the Gospel of Mark, Mark describes it much more specifically. It says that he would take stones and rocks and would cut himself. Here it just mentions the fact that in verse 29 it mentions that these things often seized him and he was kept under guard and he was bound by chains and he was driven out into the tombs by the evil spirits after he broke the chains. But in Mark and in Matthew it describes the fact that this man was often cutting himself and hurting himself. So there's a destructiveness to sin that takes place. The influence of sin results in us not even thinking about how this destroys us. You know, you can think through different sins. I'm going to give you an example in just a minute of a few of these things. But the reality is we start participating in sin and don't realize the destructive nature of that sin on ourselves. You may not get to the place where you're cutting yourself and you're running around naked in the tombs. But what this man was fully possessed by demons. Most people are not. They're simply influenced by the power of Satan and sin in their lives. But what happens is the things they participate in are ultimately being destructive to their lives. You see, because that's the way Satan operates. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said this. He describes Satan as a thief. And he says, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. You see, that's what Satan does. I mean, you think everything's going to be fine. You think he offers pleasure. But in the end, his goal is to destroy your life. And Jesus goes on to say the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, you think you're going to gain great life by following the things of your own desires and your flesh. But what it does is it ultimately destroys you in the end. The third thing that you see, not only the destruction and the shamelessness, the third thing you see is the bondage that he's under. Now, it might sound kind of strange because if you look again at verse 29, you'll see that he was kept under guard and he was bound by chains and he would break the chains free and would go out. And so you'd say, well, how was he bound? They couldn't bind him because he was powerful enough to break these chains and to get out. I would say that the chains would show us something about the fact that the sin was so great that he couldn't even be held down from participating in what was going on. But the bondage is what sin does for every one of us. And we think we're breaking free of all these social mores or things that we were taught when we were growing up that are from the Word of God. But what you're really doing is putting yourself into spiritual bondage. And you see, sin results in bondage. This man might have broken free of the chains and everybody thought, well, he's free. But was he free? Or was he bound? You see, when he's running around in those tombs naked, cutting himself and acting crazy and out of his mind, is this man free? Or is he really bound and captive by these evil spirits? You see, what Satan offers is freedom. What Satan offers is all kinds of pleasure to do whatever you want. But what he does is he binds you. And you might be able to break free of some of those chains that you think are around you and be able to do some things in sin that you think, boy, I'm free to do this now. I never could do that before. But the reality is you end up in bondage. In John chapter 8, just jot that down because you need to read the whole section. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he talks to them about the fact, he says, if you are my disciples indeed, if you stay in the Word of God. And he said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Pharisees say, well, what are you talking about free? We're not in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's children. We've not been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus said, anyone who commits sin becomes a slave to sin. And he goes on to point out that they are the children of the devil because they are bound and they're captive to him. And of course they get angry. Now again, he's speaking to the Pharisees. This wasn't a Gadarene demoniac running around cutting himself. These are the Pharisees in their religious garments. They knew the scriptures. They attended synagogue. They were considered to be some of the holiest men. And yet Jesus said, even though outwardly you look like everything's fine, you are bound by your sin because the one who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And you see, that's what sin promises. It promises freedom, but what it results in is bondage. And just give you an example. We could pick any sin, so I'm not picking this sin in particular, but you could pick any area of sin, but I think it's most evident when you talk about something like an alcoholic addiction. And you think about it. When somebody begins to drink alcohol, what are you doing it for? It gives you pleasure. It relaxes you. It feels good. It tastes good. All those things. My friends are doing it. When you begin to do it, it promises freedom. And once you start drinking a little bit, you get more relaxed and you do some things that you would not do had you not drunk the alcoholic beverage, right? Especially once you start drinking certain quantities of it. Okay? Doesn't that happen? I mean, I grew up like this, so I know the experience. I'm not just telling you what I've heard. I lived in it. I grew up in it. And you get to the place where you do things, eventually, that you would never do outside the influence of alcohol. You know what I'm talking about. If you haven't ever done that, you've probably seen people that have done that. And you think, they would never do that if it wasn't for the influence of alcohol. And then eventually someone can become so captive by alcohol that they are bound by it. If you've ever known somebody who was an alcoholic, you see that. They're just in this constant cycle and they think that they are free. They think that they can do things, but they really can't, can they? They've been bound and they're really trapped by their addiction to alcohol. And that can happen in any kind of a sin. We do the same thing with any kind of a sin. It doesn't matter whether it's a sexual sin. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin of lying or anything like that. The more you do something, the more comfortable you become, and the more you find yourself doing things you would never do, but you become more and more captive and bound by sin. And you see, sin results in bondage. And Jesus said, everyone who sins becomes a slave of sin. Now, again, not to the extreme of the Gadarene demoniac. But I think the Gadarene demoniac shows us a picture of what Satan's ultimate goal is for us. He comes to steal. He comes to kill. He comes to destroy. He comes to take away the shame so that you will become trapped by him to where you get to the place where you think, I can't get out of this. I don't know how to get out of this. And you see, that's the power that Satan has over a person's life. Now, this is an ultimate picture. It's an extreme picture. So you can be a synagogue goer and still be under the influence of Satan. You don't have to be a Gadarene demoniac to be under the influence of Satan. But I think this shows us what happens when a person is fully controlled under the power of Satan. Now, how did he get this way? This passage doesn't tell us. Mark and Matthew don't tell us how he got to this position. We don't have any idea how he got there. But there are some other passages in Scripture that indicate ways that maybe he got to this position. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul says not to become angry and don't let be angry and sin not, he says, and don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And do not give the devil a place or a foothold. You see, what happens sometimes when any sin, in this case, Paul's speaking about anger and not dealing with that anger rightly. What happens is that Satan will stick his foot in the door and he'll have an opportunity to influence you more and more if you don't deal with something even like anger rightly. Who knows what happened with the Gadarene demoniac? Who knows what it was that started him on this pathway to where he became more and more open and under the control of Satan? Another thing that the Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, when James is talking about the nature of sin, he says, sin, it lures us away when we are enticed by our own desires. And then he says, it entices us and attracts us. And when it has become full blown, it brings forth death and destruction. You see, that's what sin does. It draws us in, it holds us fast, and then eventually it destroys us. And you see, that's what's happened to the Gadarene demoniac in the extreme. Again, That doesn't happen to most, but it does happen to some. And sometimes we minimize the power of Satan, even in our own lives, when we give him a foothold, when we give him an opportunity to have an entry point into our lives. And we need to recognize the power of Satan, that he is able to control someone, even to the degree that he has controlled the Gadarene demoniac. Though he doesn't do that most often, but he does do that sometimes. So I want you to see, this is a picture of the extreme influence of sin. And if you want to see what's going to happen ultimately with something, take a look at what the extreme might be. It may never get that bad, but that should tell you something about how bad it is, even in the beginning. Now, the second thing I want you to see, not only the power of Satan, but this passage really focuses more on the power of Jesus. That's the whole point of this. If you take a look at verses 30 through 33, we see the power of Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And now a herd of many swine was feeding on the mountaintop. And so he begged them that he might permit them to enter them. And so he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the slope, steep place, and into the lake and drowned. Now I want you to see the power of Jesus. I want you to see, first of all, his power. Secondly, his authority. And third, the work that he does. So first of all, take a look at the power of Jesus. In verse 30, again, notice Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And what's he reply? "Legion, for we are many." Now, it's some debate as to whether what that really meant with legion. For one thing, we know for certain that this man was fully possessed by many demonic forces. You find earlier in the beginning of chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene is mentioned as one, I think it's in verse 2, mentioned as one out of whom seven demons were cast. So in other words, she had the control of seven demons over her life. Well, this man is under much more demonic influence. In fact, could be as many as a legion, usually with somewhere around 6,000 soldiers. And so it could be that this man had as many as 6,000 demons. Now, commentators debate whether that meant specifically 6,000, or sometimes even Roman legions didn't necessarily have exactly 6,000, but it might be a large deployment of troops. In other words, a section of troops large enough to capture and hold a city. In other words, whatever number this man had, which was a lot, could have been really literally 6,000, we don't know. But it certainly was enough to capture and hold on to a city. It was a very large group of demons. And we know that there were as many as 2,000 pigs that they went into. We know that from the other Gospels. And so there's no way of knowing, but what we know is that there are a lot of demons that are influencing this man. Now, I want you to see that even though there are, let's say, 6,000. Again, I'm not sure that that's a specific number. Let's just say 6,000 demons in this man. Look at the response. And when Jesus comes up to them, do they say, "Hey, there's 6,000 of us and one of you. Try something, buddy." Is that what the demons do? Is there any indication whatsoever that these demons think that they have any ounce of a chance against Jesus? I want you to see the power of Jesus. You have a man possessed by somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 demons, and Jesus simply with a word casts them out into a herd of swine. Would you see the power of Jesus? I want you to see first the power of Satan that we talked about before. Can you see how massively this man is controlled and dominated by these spirits? You see, as human beings, our ability to wrestle with demons, we're going to lose. You don't need 6,000 of them to whip you. We don't have the power and the authority to fight demonic forces. But Jesus Christ does. And even though there are 6,000 demons standing against Jesus, they don't even attempt to put up a fight, do they? Because they know the power of Jesus. And that's why when we talk about the Scripture says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world," we recognize that it doesn't matter what the forces of hell throw against us. We serve a God who is greater than all the forces that Satan can muster against him. And he didn't even try, because he knows better. And so when Jesus confronts the demons in this man, they immediately submit to exactly what he tells them to do, what he permits them to do. In Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 20, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, interesting, all throughout the Old Testament, when it speaks about the power of God, the symbol for the power of God is consistently one thing. You know what that is? the strong right arm. Jesus is saying, I don't even need to flex my muscles. If I point the finger at these demons, I can cast them out. And you know the kingdom of God has come among you. You see, how powerful is Jesus in terms of anything that Satan would throw at him? Even by the finger of God, he can cast out demons. In Acts 19 chapter, when we were studying through the book of Acts, there are seven sons of Sceva. And they have watched Paul cast out demons, and they decide that they're Jewish exorcists. And so they decide, well, let's try what Paul tried. And they come upon a man that's demon-possessed, and they begin to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And you know what the demons say? We know Paul, and we know Jesus, but who are you? And the demons come out of that man and leap on these seven men and beat the daylights out of them and tear their clothes off them, and they run back to the town scared to death. You see, seven men can't fight those demons off. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, Jesus said, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when Jesus confronts 6,000 demons or so, what does he do? He gives one word and they're cast out. And they know it because they understand the power of Jesus. Second thing I want you to see is the authority of Jesus. You see this in verse 32, in the authority of Jesus, you'll see that there was a herd of swine there on the hill, and they were begging him and that he would permit them to enter into the swine, and so he permitted them. In other words, these demons understood something. They understood who Jesus was, and they understood that he had sole authority over them, and that whatever he decided and whatever he said is what they were going to have to do. They understood that. They understood it clearly. We see that back in verse 28. When the man first comes up to Jesus, he falls down before him and starts crying out and saying, I know who you are. You see, the demons understood who Jesus was, and they understood that his power was inherent in who he was. There's no question in their mind. Someone that I read this past week said this, that there are no atheists among the demons. Stop and think about that. You know, there are plenty of atheists among human beings, but there's not a single demon that's an atheist. James chapter 2, verse 19, James says that the demons believe and they tremble. And James warns us. He says, don't think that just because you believe in God, that means that you're saved. You see, you need to have a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There are lots of people that believe the right things. You know what? Even the demons believe the right things. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what his power and his authority was. They know more about Jesus than probably we do. But you see, they're not believers. They haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But they know who he is. And they not only know who he is, they fear him. In fact, it doesn't tell us in this gospel, but in the gospel of Matthew, they say, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to put us into the abyss before the time? What are they talking about? You see, not only do the demons know him, they know that they can't win. They know that the end result is he's going to bind them and throw them into the lake of fire forever and ever. They're going to be placed there. And yet they keep on trying to influence as many people as they can, because the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, and they are trying to influence as many people as they can so they can have them be involved in the lake of fire too. They know they're going down. They know there's no hope for them. They know that they're going to be destroyed. They know they're going to be placed in the lake of fire, and yet they continue to operate and try to drag other people down with them. But you see, they know the authority of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus says, no, now you're bound, they're bound. And so they plead with him not to do it before the time. And he noticed, keeps saying, would you permit us? And he permits them. One thing that you need to recognize in terms of dealing with the power of Satan and any demonic forces is, greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. It's interesting, even the book of Job, Job must come before God and get permission to do any affliction upon Job. And one of the things we need to recognize is that Satan is not sovereign. Satan is not co-equal in power with God. That God alone is sovereign over all things. And when God says to the Satan, you go into the pigs, they go into the pigs. You see, they must do exactly what he commands them and tells them to do. And so we not only see the power of Jesus, we see the authority of Jesus. He permitted them to go into the pigs, and so they went. Last thing I want you to see is the work of Jesus.
I want you to see, have to jump down to verse 35, which we haven't read yet, so let's take a look at that. In verse 35, "And then they went out to see what had happened." This is the people from the town. "And they came to Jesus, and they found the man in whom from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." I want you to see the work that Jesus does. When Jesus comes into a person's life, He breaks the bonds of sin. He sets the captives free. And this man who was so bound up in the control and the possession of Satan has been in an instant totally set free. It's interesting. The Scripture tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's something that happens when a person is truly converted that it changes and transforms them forever and forever. It's interesting. Totally different man. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, desiring to learn from Jesus. He's now clothed and he's in his right mind. He's no longer crazy. He's no longer running around the tombs. He's no longer cutting himself. What happened? He didn't go to a halfway house and go through rehabilitation. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a person doing that. But I'm just saying this is a dramatic example of what happens when the work of God works on a person's heart. That he was changed and transformed immediately. And that's the work of Jesus. When he sets a captive free, he sets them free and he breaks the bonds that Satan has over them. And now they're a new creation in Christ. So we see the work of Christ. Well, last thing I want you to look at is the power of sin. Verses 34 through 39. You might look back through this passage and you might say, there are a number of amazing things that happen. I can give you at least three amazing things that happen. First of all, I think it's amazing to look at the severity of the demonic possession of this man. This man is utterly, totally possessed by Satan. And you can see, as I mentioned, the ultimate extreme outcome of somebody under Satan's control. So we're amazed by how much control Satan has over this man. Second thing I think that's amazing is the immediacy of the cure. That when Jesus says the word and these demons go out, this man is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's amazing, isn't it? But there's one more thing that's totally amazing that Luke tells us about here at the end of this story. Luke tells us that the people of the town who were concerned about this man, who had tried to bind him with chains to keep him from roaming about and causing problems and scaring the daylights out of everyone, once the demons are cast out of this man, they're angry. They're fearful. And they want Jesus to leave. You know, there's a lot of amazing things, but that's shocking, isn't it? You'd think at the very least they'd give him the key to the city and a notice saying, boy, we really appreciate what you've done for us in straightening this man out. But they want him to leave. They want him to get out of the city. Let's take a look at verses 34 through 39 and listen to what happens here. In verse 34, when those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they also what means he had been demonized was healed. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and he returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things the Lord God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Real quickly, just two things I want you to see. First of all, there were many people that were bound in the region of the Gadarenes, not just a demoniac man. Many were bound by Satan. I want you to see what Satan does in terms of binding people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the God of this world has blinded the people of this age so that they may not see the gospel and be saved. You see, that's what happens here. You'd think that the response of these people would be, wow, Jesus, stay with us a little bit longer. Maybe there's some other things you can do. Maybe there's some healing. Maybe there's some teaching. Stay around. But you see, they're blind to the gospel. They don't understand what a miraculous occurrence this is, and they're totally blind to the gospel. And they were bound just like the man who was being bound by the chains and breaking the chains and running around naked among the tombs. They were bound too. Their binding is different. but they're bound by Satan. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, he says that when we're sharing the gospel, we need to pray that God would free people from the snare or the captivity of the devil. You see, Satan binds people, not just like this Gadarene demoniac, but he binds people like the people of the Gadarene region. And they can't see what a miraculous, mighty thing has happened. They just want Jesus to get out. It's interesting, isn't it? Why would they be so angry? There are probably a number of reasons. They might have been angry because perhaps some of their livelihood came from raising pigs, which in a kosher society would not have been proper for them to have been raising pigs and selling pigs to the Jews. That would not have been proper. But probably more than anything else, that Jesus simply interfered with their plans for their life. And they didn't like the fact that he was interfering and felt that perhaps if he stayed around a little longer, he would interfere even more. They looked at a man who was a demoniac, and they decided they would rather have a demoniac than have a fanatic religiously in their midst. You see, that's the way people in society work today, isn't it? They're bound by Satan that they can't see the reality and the destructiveness of sin. And they're bound by Satan because they can't see the glory of the gospel. And they're bound by Satan because they look at things and they say, well, it'd be better to have somebody who's crazy, at least we know what's going on with him, than it would be to have a bunch of religious fanatics among us. You see, when Paul and the disciples went across the ancient world, one of the things that's said about them is these men have come here, have turned the world upside down. You see, news was being spread that when Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas came to town, people's lives are going to get changed. And you'd think everybody in town would want them to come. But the reaction was, no, we don't want these religious fanatics in our town. And that's the same thing the Gadarene people were saying. One demoniac's no big deal, but we don't want a bunch of religious fanatics running around town. Because religious fanatics will interfere with our life more than a demonized man would be. He's in the tombs. As long as he stays there, it's no big deal. Who cares if his life is destroyed? At least he's not going to bother our lives. But these religious fanatics, when they come into town, they're going to be calling us to repentance. They're going to be calling us to a changed life. They're going to be changing some of the income that we get because we shouldn't be doing these things that were contrary to the law in Judaism. And we just assume you get out of here, Jesus. The demonized man was much better than Jesus and the religious fanatics. You think that doesn't happen? It happens all the time. I think I've told you on many occasions about my friend David Benjamin, who was involved in all sorts of drug usage. His whole life was being wasted away. And finally, once he was so strung out on drugs, he doesn't even remember how it happened. But they told him what happened, that he had been walking naked, again, same thing, naked across a train trestle and fell off the train trestle, landed on his head, cracked his skull, and was in intensive care for a long time until he came out of that. This man was a man who was ruining his life by his drug usage. And you know what happened after he came out of that? He began to start searching and came to the place where he found Jesus Christ as the Savior. And he was changed dramatically. But you know what? When he went to his friends and his family and tried to share with them what Jesus Christ had done, you know what his parents said to him? They said, you know, Dave, you know, we liked you better before. Now you've gone crazy about this religious stuff. And they really would have very little to do with him because they liked a drug-possessed man who would even be running around naked and falling off a train trestle more than they liked a religious fanatic who would share the gospel with them. Now, that story is an extreme, but it can be multiplied many times over. That when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and your life is transformed and changed, most people would say, okay, I kind of liked you better the way you were before. Don't come around here because you make me uncomfortable now. And I just as soon stay in my sin and keep my life the way my life is. And you see, most people would rather have a demoniac in the tombs than they would have a fanatic in their own town. And you see, that's why they told Jesus, go away. We don't want you here anymore. Now, questions real quick, and I don't want to take too much time, but why the pigs? I don't know why the pigs. I'll just give you a couple of possible reasons. One reason is because the demonic spirits tend to not like to be wandering spirits or aimless spirits. They like to have some kind of possession, some sort of bodily form.
We see that in the Old Testament and a couple places in the New Testament. But so it's possible that they just wanted to be in some kind of a bodily form. Another reason why Jesus may have sent them into the pigs is because, as I said, in a Jewish society, this may have been an unlawful, illegal, maybe black market type of profession, that they were profiting from the sale of pigs when they shouldn't have had anything to do with these pigs. That may have been a reason. Another reason would be perhaps that he sent them into the pigs so that there was absolute, clear, visible proof that something happened, that the minute this man was freed from demonic bondage, something happened to those pigs. And it was a very visible example to everybody in the Gadarene community to see this man was set free, something weird happened to these pigs, and they were all drowned. You can't break that connection. Why would they do that? Except they were possessed by the pigs. And so that may have been one of the reasons why he did it too. It was a very clear, not just to send the spirits out in general, but they could see very plainly the destructive nature of these demonic spirits. Probably the biggest reason, I think, is that it shows the hearts of these people. Because when you look at the hearts of these people, you could see that they cared more about pigs than they cared about one man's soul. And you see, when they come there, and this man has been changed and transformed, seated at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed and in his right mind, all they care about is, you messed up our pigs. You killed a bunch of pigs. We want you to get out of here. And you see, they cared more about themselves than they cared about the eternal salvation of one individual. And you see, there are a lot of reasons. We don't know which one of those it would be. But one thing is true. Sin blinds us and sin binds us. And everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You may not look like the Gadarene demoniac, but if you're under the power of Satan, then you become a slave and you're blind to the truth. Last thing I want you to see is the opposite response of the Gadarene demoniac. One person put it this way, that said that this is a maniac who became a missionary. Well, that's probably true about all missionaries. That there's something that happened that transformed and changed them, and that's why they became missionaries. And there are two things this man wants to do that's the exact opposite response of the community. He says, I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to be with you. And second, Jesus says, you go back to your own town, people, and you tell them the great things God has done for you. And he goes and he tells people everywhere what God has done for him. Actually, he says what Jesus has done for him. See, he understood who Jesus was. That Jesus wasn't simply an ordinary man, but Jesus was God who came in the flesh. You see, the Gadarene demoniac is an extreme example of the influence and power of Satan. But it's also an extreme example of how mightily and rapidly Jesus can change and transform a person. And you see, that's what we see here. And the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? You know, they had their reasons for saying, Jesus, go away, we don't want you here. What's your reason for saying to Jesus, I don't want you in my life? I don't want you here. You see, knowing the truth doesn't make you saved. Knowing Jesus makes you saved. And just as the demons knew who Jesus was, they knew what their destiny was, they did not have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, this man did. When the demons were cast out of him, he was changed and transformed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, in his right mind, and fully clothed. You see, that's what the power of Jesus does when it changes and transforms a person. This morning we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together, and it's a reminder of how this all happened. You see, all of mankind is under the power of sin, but when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for that sin for everyone who believes. And you see, when we share the Lord's Supper together, we're remembering what Jesus has done for us. And we can say, just like the Gadarene demoniac, though we never had any physical chains around us, we can say, I once was bound, but now I'm free. I once was blind, but now I see. We can say, my chains are gone. They are no more. And you see, we thought our sin would set us free, but all it did was enslave us even more. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have a real freedom that only Jesus can give. If you've never come to faith in Christ, we invite you to do that this morning. We invite you to do that. You know, you can talk with us after the service or talk with someone that you came with. But that is the most important thing. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior? Or are you going to say, Jesus, go away. I don't want you messing up my life. Let's pray together.